This talk is from the teaching ministry at New Heights Church, Vancouver, Washington, where we seek to bring help, hope, and home to hurting people through Jesus Christ.
I started a Bible study now a couple of months back that I call The First Person in Your Life, which is focused on Jesus, the person of Jesus and the work of Jesus. And it's so important to get who Jesus is and what Jesus has done, because he is the center of what the whole Bible story is about. And so I've tried to lay these things out. I told you as I began the series, I'd do some theological terminology with you, not so you could know it and impress people, but so that you'd have certain buckets that you could put ideas about God in. And at the same time, I encourage you to be not just a good theologian, but the best theologian. A good theologian pays careful attention to what God has said. The best theologian pays careful attention and then responds with a whole heart. And so even though I'll be a little bit technical with you today, I encourage you to keep your heart open and be ready to say, okay, God, I want to hear what you have to say to me, okay? I tried to, as we've gone through this, do it in a somewhat of an orderly fashion. If I just remind you real quickly, it started with incarnation, that concept that God is with us, Jesus, utterly God and entirely man, joined together, one person, neither nature commingled or confused, the beautiful concept of the incarnation. And what it does is it allows us to comprehend God, because when we see Jesus, we see God. And not just comprehend, but to connect with him, because that's the connection point with God. So from incarnation, I moved to justification. Every one of these is a shun, isn't it? Justification, which is the process of God granting right standing with him, where God says you are righteous because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's only available by grace through faith. It's only available to bad people. So if you're one of those people that wants to justify yourself, good luck. I don't see any hope for you, okay? But it's simply accomplished by the work of Jesus, and again, faith alone. Then I gave you propitiation, which is the longest word we'll use. And propitiation is an appeal to God for mercy, and that's what's really behind that concept, propitiation, the two words, for mercy. That we need God to do something for us that we cannot do, and that is the atoning work of Jesus, our substitute. And when he completes that work, we have full access to God. We, in fact, have bold access, the Bible says. Then regeneration, to be born from above, as Jesus says it. So that when you were born, you're born physically, you enter the physical world. When you are born spiritually, you're born from above, born again. As Jesus says, you enter spiritual life. And the spiritual life that God wants to grant you comes from faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. Then we did redemption. And redemption is this beautiful picture in Scripture that starts with the terrible reality that we are slaves to sin, that all of our solution to wriggle free from sin actually gets us in deeper. And then God comes through Jesus Christ and buys us out of the slave market of sin. So we've been bought out of the slave market, but redemption goes beyond that. We've been brought out of the slave market. We do not have to go back to that old lifestyle anymore. That's the great news of redemption. And then, see, just before Easter, we did adoption, which is the gift of God in which he grants you right adult standing in his family. That you're not just in his family, but by faith in Jesus Christ, you're given adult standing. And so as a result, you have all the privileges of an heir of God. And at the same time, I might say, you have the responsibilities, because therefore there are challenges that come. And these are beneficial. These are the things by which we grow. And then don't forget, last week, resurrection. There's a shun for you. And I just tried to, real quickly last week, just to take one of John's four great accounts of the resurrection, which is the first account in which he meets with Peter and John, that the resurrection of Christ satisfies the mind. And then the beautiful story of Mary, in which the resurrection stirs the heart, and then doubting Thomas, how in fact Jesus' resurrection grips our will, and then appearing to Peter, who struck with his own denial and betrayal of Jesus, and to see how the resurrection soothes our conscience, just the great gift of God in the resurrection. And now today, I want to take you to reconciliation. And when I use the word, there's a sense in which you know it. Reconciliation is about bringing two opposing parties together. And I want to talk with you about that concept. The Bible actually has a little richer concept. Two opposing parties are brought together in reconciliation at a price, the katalasso, the Greek word there. And so important to understand how the parties are brought together and understand the price that's involved. So as I say, I've got three passages, each of them a little bit technical. I'll ask you to stick with me because I think if you do, there's a reward in the process and you'll have a richer, fuller appreciation of what God has done. So grab your pen or pencil because I've got blanks to fill out for you. Hopefully it'll let you follow along. And I'd like to start just by taking a look at the first of those three passages. So let's stand together and we'll read Romans 5, verse 6 through 10. Romans 5, verse 6 through 10. Here it is. Paul says, "For you see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life?" Okay, have a seat if you will, please. We'll take a look at it together. And so I'll try to present to you today sort of a developed definition of reconciliation. And so I'll ask you just to fill out the first set of blanks there, that letter A, if you want to. Reconciliation is God's act of friendship, and friendship is fundamental to reconciliation in Jesus Christ that removes the final obstacles to a full connection with God. There's certain obstacles that stand in the way of a full connection with God. And the obstacles that we face actually are twofold. The first is this: God has some problems with us. I don't know if you've heard. But the other side of it is we have a problem with God. And so reconciliation addresses the problem that God has with us and the problem that we have with God. And so let's start first with with God's problem with us. And that's that Romans 5 passage that we looked at. Take a look. Romans 5, verse 6. You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Now, here's a shock for you. God's problem with us isn't us. You say, what? No, really. God's problem with us isn't us. It's the sin that's in us. And there's a distinction there. God's heart is for us, but he is opposed to sin. Why? Because sin is an intruder. It's an invader to our original nature. God did not create us in sin. That's the Adam and Eve story is part of helping us get that picture right. That sin is an intrusion. And so we were created in God's image. And then now by nature and by choice, we have become sinners. We have defaced that image of God so that we become, in the words of this passage, ungodly. And it's even worse than that. We can't even help ourselves. We are powerless over sin. The more we try to get free of it, the more we wriggle in deeper to it. And so apart from faith in Jesus Christ, there's no deliverance. And yet God, who opposes our sin, but still loves us, has a solution. And that's here. At the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that word "for" means on behalf of. You see, that's the great gift. Now, when you think about it, it doesn't look like God had a very good deal here. That is, he gave up his sinless son, and he got us. And we're like, you know, kind of in the bargain basement, right? So the question is, why did you do that? Verse 7, very rarely will anyone die for a righteous man, though for a good man, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So rather than explain, Paul just declares. He says, it's just a demonstration of God's love. And he says, I know you get it. I mean, people don't normally forfeit their lives for someone. And if they do, they want to do it for a worthwhile purpose. Sort of the classic, you know, in warfare, the guy who jumps on the hand grenade does it to save his buddies because they matter to him. Okay? But Paul says here, we weren't righteous and we weren't good. We were sinners. Why, we were still sinners, he says, not former sinners, not we'll cutting back on our sin like cigarettes or something, you see? But no, while we're still sinners, Christ died for us. This is like the guy falling on the hand grenade for his enemies, you see? And it's just unbelievable. And it is a demonstration, he says, of the love of God. Now, that act of God offering the Lord Jesus Christ on our behalf, that has the outcome of beginning to address the problem that God has with us. So notice verse 9. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So in this passage, the death of Jesus accomplished two great wonders, one past and one future. The past wonder is that he justified us, which I've taught you previously, which God grants right standing with him. He says we are righteous because of our faith in Jesus Christ alone. But there's another aspect to it, yet future, when he says he will save us from God's wrath. And always we have to be careful with the word wrath, because when you and I use the wrath, we think in terms of somebody who's coming unspooled, right? They just completely come off the wrapper. And that's not what it means in the Bible at all. Wrath in the Bible is not God having a hissy fit, okay? Wrath in the Bible is God's fixed opposition to sin. God is righteous, and therefore he always will be resistant to sin, and he never will vary from that. And so the question is, well, great, if you come to faith in him, that opposition to sin has been addressed by the death and resurrection of Jesus. But what about a whole world that still resists him, you see? And so in that and a day yet future, that opposition is poured out. That's the what we call the final judgment of God, the day of God's wrath. That is the day in which he is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. You know that one, you see? That's the concept. And so Paul's reasoning here goes like this. He says, if God has already made us righteous today by the work of Jesus, how much more will he keep us righteous at the end of all days, since all of our issues have been dealt with in Jesus? That is to say, God is not going to find us and then fix us and then fling us away at the end. His love is continual. So God isn't our enemy as a result of the justifying work of Jesus. That what God was opposed to in us was our sin. But he says, no, that's been addressed. And it's been addressed once and for all. So God is the enemy of our sin. And so that helps. But there still is more if God's issue is going to be addressed. So notice now in verse 10, because that's where reconciliation comes in. For if when we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? So he says, listen, not only have we been forgiven, but we also are reconciled. And let me just say, there's a big difference between forgiven and reconciled. It's one thing to say you're not guilty. It's another thing to say that you're in deep relationship. Let me show you what I mean. Let's just imagine you're driving, okay? And therefore, we imagine you're speeding, right? How did I know? Anyway, so, and then let's imagine that a law enforcement official stops and gives you a present because you've been speeding, okay? Now, here's what he knows. You're guilty. Here's what you know. You're guilty. How come? Because you were speeding, all right? Stop it. Now, you've got your ticket and you look at it and you see something and you say, I'm gonna fight this ticket. And you show up at court and you have your moment and you say, Your Honor, take a look at that ticket. The officer put the wrong date on the ticket. And you say, I can prove I wasn't even in the county on that day. And here's the thing. The judge knows you're guilty. You know you're guilty. But you know what? Because of that error, do you know what happens? The judge says, the case is dismissed and you're not guilty. And isn't it sweet? You're not paying a fine and you're walking out and you're so good. And then you walk by the officer who wrote the ticket, who showed up at court in order to testify. Do you feel his love? Are you excited about meeting him on the road tomorrow? No, you're not guilty. You understand? You're right in the eyes of the law. But trust me, you are not reconciled. See that? This passage says, no. We were reconciled. We were brought back into the original relationship that God desired through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. This goes way beyond a passive, I don't have anything against you. This restores us to the creation original desire of God to have full fellowship with us. So Paul's reasoning, this passage says, if God's no longer opposed to our sin through the death of his son, how much more will the living, resurrected son, our friend now, save us, you see? Because there are no further obstacles now to friendship from God's part. We have been reconciled. We achieved now the status of friend of God, that was said of Abraham. And so now God says, listen, I'm satisfied. You now are my friend through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. But you see, that goes in two directions. It may solve God's problem with us, but what about our problem with him? That's that letter B, if you want to fill in that portion, okay? Reconciliation is God's act of friendship. It's always going to be that in Jesus Christ that restores our open-hearted response to him. It restores our open-hearted response to him. And this is so helpful because Paul says, just think about what your life was before you put trust in Jesus Christ. And so he says, Colossians 1, verse 21. Notice, once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. So before Jesus, before faith in Jesus, he says, we saw God as our enemy in our minds. Why? Well, because of our evil behavior. He said, well, what evil behavior? Listen, it's the same old stuff always. Beginning with the very beginning with Adam and Eve, basically it's always been the same sin with variations on the theme. Remember, Adam said, look, I'm tired of managing, you know, all the property north, east, south, and west, but I can't touch that tree. I want to run my own show. I'm going to mess with that tree, okay? And ever since then, all sin is just a variation on that same theme of saying, okay, I want to be in full control of my own affairs. Now, that's problematic because God in his goodness places restraints on us, not to diminish us, but to protect us. But in childish rebellion, we resist and we see God as our enemy, this passage says, in our minds. And so we want our own way. And we think, I can handle the God spot. Now, it doesn't work. It messes with our relationship with God. And you see that from the Garden of Eden forward. You see Adam and Eve who are hiding from God as he returns, and hiding and blaming and shaming continues to this current day, right? It's the same thing. And it messes with our relationship with others. That's how come you get the Cain and Abel story, because there's a breach that takes place, not just between us and God, but between us and others. And all the time though, we're still saying, oh no, we're fine, as we reject God. And because things get worse, instead of turning around, we just make it worse even more. Instead of just rejecting God, we redefine God. And so we end up saying things like, well, you know, I think all religions are the same. Oh, really? Because God says, I am the beginning and I am the end, and besides me, there is no other God, Isaiah 44. I mean, you go talk to Elijah when he is talking about the God of Israel and the God of the Baal, and you ask him, is there any difference between the two here? I'll tell you, he'd make it very clear for you, you see? And so because we reject him, we redefine him, that doesn't work. So finally, we just have to relegate God to the margins of our life because we see him as an enemy in our mind. And so God becomes the last line of a politician's speech, right? I'm an old guy, so I've watched the State of Our Union address just a jillion times now, right? And can I tell you, the last line of every State of the Union address I've ever heard. Do you know what it says? And God bless the United States of America, right? We call for his blessing. We never ask for his direction, but we call for his blessing. So we just relegate God. Hey, I'll throw you in a little God stuff at the end of the thing, you see? And so that's why we're in trouble. And worse yet, we defend it all. We say, I've got my freedom, even though my life is decaying. We say, these are my rights, even though it's leading to destruction. And so in the midst of it, we will not look to God, but God looks to us. That's verse 22. Notice it. But now, he has reconciled you. There's our word. He has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death to present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. The shock here is, God is the one who reconciles. Normally, when there's a breach of relationship, the person who's caused the breach, the guilty party, normally they're the ones who try to seek reconciliation, and usually only after they have made amends. But God knows we can't make amends. And so he steps forward in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only makes amends, but reconciles us. He restores us through the work of the Lord Jesus. And so if by his death, Jesus has taken our guilt and shame and removed the false thought that God's our enemy, but instead reveals him to be our friend, there is now no more barrier. There's no barrier from God's part because the sin that God would object to has been addressed by the work of Jesus. There's no barrier on our part because God, whom we thought to be an enemy, instead stepped forward as our friend and reconciled us. And so you recognize, oh, this is the power of the cross. The cross is the kind of the final proof that there is no distance that God won't go to in order to effect reconciliation. And the beautiful part of it is we become God's friend again. This is the beautiful title again given to Abraham. And here's what happens when you're friends with somebody. See, friends share with their friends what's really on their heart. And you know what's on God's heart? People. And so as a result, reconciliation changes the way we see people. And that's letter C, if you want to fill that one out. Reconciliation, still God's act of friendship in Jesus Christ. It releases us to see others from God's perspective. It releases us to see others from God's perspective. This is just huge. Please notice this. 2 Corinthians 5, Paul is talking about what's happened since he's come to faith in Christ and how it's changed how he looks at people. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 16. So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view. Though we once regarded Christ in this way, we do so no longer. So the word for worldly here is sarx, the word for flesh. And he's saying, from a strictly human viewpoint, before I put my faith in Jesus, I measured everybody by my human standard. And you understand what the Apostle Paul did. He divided the world. He said, you know, there's the Jewish people, and then there's the non-Jewish, the Gentile people. And I'm so glad I'm Jewish, because they're the good guys. And then he said, but you know, they're the observant Jewish people, those who follow every detail of the law. And then the non-observant Jewish people. And I'm so glad I'm one of the observant Jewish people. I'm a good guy. And then he said, then they're the strictly observant Jewish people and the marginally observant Jewish people. And I'm so proud that I'm one of the strictly observant Jewish people. In fact, he said, there are those who are even more strict than that. And I'm the strict one because I'm a Pharisee. In fact, I'm super stricty because I'm a Pharisee of the Pharisees. And don't you see how wonderful he became in his own eyes? I have a friend who says the world is divided between the righteous and the unrighteous. And it's always the righteous that do the classifying. You see it? And that's exactly the game that Paul was playing. He said, I even did that with Jesus. Hey, I mean, he's the Messiah. What kind of a Messiah comes from hillbilly country? That's where Galilee is. What kind of a Messiah has fishermen for disciples? How low can you go? What kind of a Messiah doesn't tell us, go kill Roman soldiers so my kingdom can come? So he was utterly offended with Jesus and all of his followers because he measured things in an external way. That's how he looked at all of humanity. But he says, now having come to Christ, I see all people in an entirely different way. Take a look at it, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old is gone, the new has come. That is, I see people now in a whole new way. If they're in Christ, that is, if they've placed their faith in the Lord Jesus, they're trusting him like I am. That's all I need to know. I don't see male or female. I don't see Jew or Gentile. I don't see slave or free. All I know is they've trusted Christ, and that's it. And that's all I need to know. Okay, what do you do with the people who have not yet trusted Christ? Oh, they're my new job. Look at verse 18. All this is from God, who reconciled us, there's our word, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation, that God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sin against them. He says, God made us his friends. That's what it means. He reconciled us to himself. How did it happen? In Christ. God was in Christ. And you'll notice God was in Christ. We come in Christ. You see, in Jesus Christ is the only place where you and I can meet God and have things made right again. And so now he says, listen, I've been made a minister of reconciliation. I've been given the most important job in the world. And that's letter D, if you just want to fill that one out. And don't make sure you don't miss this one. Reconciliation, still God's act of friendship, still done in Jesus Christ, but notice it returns us to our optimum role as messengers for him. It returns us to our optimum role as messengers for him. I'll give you a wild spell, optimum. Okay, there we are. And notice the rest of verse 19. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Do you see what he says? He says, listen, once you've been made a friend of God through Jesus Christ, you instantly become his agent in the world. You become his minister of reconciliation, telling people friendship with God is possible. God's not mad at you. He's mad at your sin. He's dealt with it. And listen, God's not your enemy. He actually reached out for you in Jesus Christ. And you and I have the privilege of being ministers of reconciliation. Do you see why every year, State of Our Union time, I ordain you as ministers? Because that's not just my idea. That's right here in the text. You see, it's your job. If you become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ by faith, to make sure that other people know that they can be reconciled. You see why I talk about bringing help and hope and home, not just in the programs of the church. That has to be your purpose as you deal with people in your life. Why? These are the markers of friendship. You and I are the friendship agents of God. And we have to make sure that people know these things. God wants to use you. Paul Stier says, as an ambassador. An ambassador is a person who is in a country not his own, but represents the country he came from while he lives in that strange land. And you and I are ambassadors in order to have an impact. We come from a different kingdom, the kingdom of heaven, and we get to represent God as we are followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may say, yeah, I don't see much chance of being a very effective ambassador. You know, the people I work with, or the folks I live with, or the school I go to, they don't really want to hear much about Jesus. I mean, I don't see going very far as an ambassador. Oh, you just don't get what kind of role an ambassador has. See, Paul lived in an imperial province. You say, what? Listen, Paul lived in an imperial province of Rome. There are two kinds of provinces in ancient Rome. There were senatorial provinces. They were all near Rome, and they were ruled by the Roman Senate, and there was no standing army there, and there was no ambassador needed because those people were loyal to Rome. But you see, Paul grew up in the imperial provinces, and those are way out on the edge, and there always was a standing army, and there always was an ambassador there. Why? Because things could go nuts at any time. Guess what? God made you an imperial ambassador. Wacky land. Isn't that great? God planted you in places that could just go ballistic at any moment. See? And so it requires that you and I, if we're going to be his ambassadors, constantly look to him and lean on him and ask for wisdom to act prudently in this environment in which we find ourselves. So we bring an offer that is so magnificent that finally our ambassadorship means something. Look at the offer. That's verse 21. Notice it. God made him, that's Jesus, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. So reconciliation brings together opposing parties by means of an exchange. And this is the heart of the exchange. And in order to get this verse, maybe I'll just give you the picture that comes from the two fundamental offerings that are in the scripture. In the Old Testament, there are two offerings that sort of govern all others. They're called, first of all, the sin offering, and the other one is called the burnt offering. And they look very similar in terms of their practice, but their outcome in terms of what it means for the worshiper are in fact very different. In both cases, there is a sacrificial animal selected that must be perfect in every way, and then the worshiper places their hand upon the head of that animal and confesses their sin. And then, of course, the animal is offered up on their behalf. But in the case of the sin offering, all the guilt of the worshiper is symbolically placed on the sacrifice. Or in the terms of this verse, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us. In the case of the burnt offering, all the symbolic purity of the flawless sacrifice was granted to the worshiper. Or in the case of this verse, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. That's the offer that you and I get to bring to the world. That's our ambassadorial message. And you say, okay, but no one's waiting to hear that. Listen to me. You and I are called as ambassadors to patiently wait for the right to be heard. We have to win the right to be heard. And you never know when that moment is going to come. Let me tell you a story. It's a story that comes out of our own American Revolutionary War. Story of a man called Michael Widman, who was a great trader. I actually thought of him, we had opportunity to go see the stage play Hamilton recently. And it's full of American colonial, especially revolutionary history. So my brain was just going nuts and the files were opening. And I thought of this one. Because Michael Widman was a great trader, but he didn't start out that way. He started out as a very ardent patriot. He believed in the revolutionary cause, and he proclaimed it every chance he could. In fact, he was a tavern owner. And one night he had two guests, and he spoke to them about how devoted he was to the revolutionary cause. He talked to them about what fools the British were. He talked to them about what an idiot the English king was. What he didn't know was that his two guests were British soldiers who had come in as spies in order to find out what was going on among the rebellious colonies. And finally, they just couldn't take it anymore, and they tried to kill him. And he escaped his own tavern by jumping through a glass window. He ran off in the night, and although he was a great patriot, he was a much greater coward. And, I mean, he was devoted to the cause of freedom. He just didn't want to have to die for it. And it dawned on him, I got to do something to save my own neck. So he went to the British general, General Howe, and brought to him all the secrets of the revolutionary leaders. He actually made an appearance before General Howe and told him, this is where the militia keeps all of its stores and weaponry. There are the hiding places of all the leaders. I mean, he laid it all out in front of them. General Howe was so disgusted with him as a traitor and a coward that he threw him out. And he turned to his associates and said, you can never trust a coward like that. In actual fact, General Howe had received the truth, but he just couldn't believe it would come from a bozo like that, and he didn't act upon it. But now, that left Michael Widman as a man without a country. The British didn't want him, and the American Revolutionary Force, if they ever found out what he did, they wouldn't want him. He thought, maybe I can sneak back in and no one will find out. But as he crossed enemy military lines, he was captured, and the paperwork on him and the intelligence that they had gathered made them sure that he was a traitor. And so he was tried as a traitor to our country. And it's serious because the penalty for it is to be hanged. Here's the thing. At his trial, not one person spoke up for him. Nobody. I mean, the guy ran a tavern. He must have buddies somewhere. But nobody spoke up for him, not even his own wife. In fact, she testified against him. Nobody, except Peter Miller. Peter Miller was a pastor in the small village that they both were from. And Michael Widman despised Peter Miller because he stood for Christ. Michael Widman would walk across the street so that he could go past Peter Miller and spit in his face as he walked by. Michael Widman had a game of watching when Peter Miller traveled through town. He would stand at the edge of a building so as Peter Miller went by, he'd trip him, then he'd walk over his body as he ran off. I mean, he just despised him, and it continued for years. And yet, when Peter Miller heard that Michael Widman was on trial for his life, he walked 60 miles to General Washington's headquarters. He appeared before General Washington, and he made his plea. But General Washington explained to him that the trial was already concluded, that Michael Widman had been already condemned, and that, in fact, he was due to be hanged. And so he said to him, "I'm sorry, but I see no reason to pardon your friend." And Peter Miller said, "Friend? He's not my friend. He's my worst enemy." And George Washington said, "You walked 60 miles to release your worst enemy?" And he took out paper and on the spot wrote a pardon for Michael Widman, which was good, except for Michael was headed to the gallows. Peter Miller rushed to the scene of the execution, and there at the foot of the gallows was Michael Widman. And looking off, he saw Peter Miller coming, and he said, "There's Peter Miller, ready to have his revenge on me." Now, if I were Peter Miller and I had that man's freedom in my pocket, I don't think I might tell him about the pardon. I think I might tuck the pardon a little bit deeper and head home. But Peter Miller was a genuine follower of Christ, and he produced the pardon, and Michael Widman was released. And history tells us that for the first time ever, Peter Miller and Michael Widman walked side by side. They walked 60 miles back to their home village, while Peter Miller rebuilt relationships so that people would accept Michael Widman, the traitor. That's reconciliation. See, you have to see people differently. You say, "Oh, okay, but when does that time come?" And I'm going to tell you this. You've got to be ready for that time. But you say, "Yeah, but when?" And I'll tell you, that time can come at any time. So you got to be ready all the time. And I don't know about you, but for me, it means I need to stay connected. I need to ask God to help me. Because when you become someone's friend, they tell you what's most on their heart. And what God has most on his heart is people. And you and I have to see them, treat them differently, because they're not our people, they're his people. And he wants us to treat them like that. Okay, good place for me to stop. Not a bad place for us to pray, huh? Let's do that. Lord, it's not a surprise for us to tell you that we need patience with the friends that you are seeking who have not responded to you yet. And further, we have to confess that, like Paul, we are very prone to measuring them after the flesh, that we love to see them in such a way that we're the good guys and they're the bad guys, and we feel better about ourselves. Except it builds no bridge of friendship, it opens no opportunity for reconciliation. So we don't say that it lies within us, but we do say that by your kindness, through your grace, you can do things through us that we never imagined. And we pray that we might become your agents of reconciliation. Please keep us, Lord, from foolishly judging others when you yourself, in mercy, have placed the judgment on your Son. Please keep us, Lord, from treating people as if they're the enemy, when in truth, they're just victims of the enemy. Give us patience, please. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Copyright Matt Hannon. Contact us at info@newheights.org.